Our topic is Our Lord's Coming with His Saints. The best known passage on this is in Revelation chapter 19, to which you might please turn. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when on earth, said, "If I go away, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's John chapter 14 and verse 3. In Acts chapter 1 verse 11, he said to his watching disciples, at least the angel said to the watching disciples, as Christ went up into heaven, "Why, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye thus gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. As the hymn says. Now this event is described in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now the great news tonight is that those armies include you and me, if we belong to Christ. That's the great news. I look forward to that day. A grandstand event at one of a grandstand seat at one of the most marvelous events of this world's history. To see Christ do all that is necessary to be done to establish his kingdom on this earth. "I come with him on a white horse, clothed in fine linen," speaking of the righteousness of saints. How did I get there, or how do I get there? The answer is on the ground of grace. Not because I'm good-looking, as anyone can see, or brilliant, or rich, or special in any way. In fact, the occasion is open to each of us, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we'll all be there. And before we get there, we'll all be changed. Now I know that I'll have to be changed if I'm sitting on a white horse in the face of the momentous events of these days. The very rare occasions that I've ever been on one, it tended to wish to get rid of me as soon as possible. But no doubt the animal kingdom will be subdued as well. And the righteousness of saints, my, that's a marvelous prospect. If you people knew some of the things that I'd done, you wouldn't even let me on your platform. But all of that's dealt with at the cross. Marvelous. All sin taken away, and the righteousness of Christ is mine. Holy, on the ground of grace, received through faith. Now, how do I know within myself that these things are true? How do I know that I'm not having myself on? That I read this and I like it, and therefore I sort of feel my mind into it and make it my own, but deceive myself in so doing. How do I know? How do I know that these things are so? The answer is this. God says it. I understand it by reading it and thinking about it. And I choose to believe it. I choose to believe it at this moment in my heart. By divine grace, there is not a trace of doubt of the absolute truth of everything here. So I choose to believe it. That's all. God has given each of us the faculty of believing, the capacity to exercise faith. That's why it is so vitally important in a meeting of this nature that everything that every brother says from the Word of God, we don't just sit there and listen. We don't understand only. We may enjoy, but we don't enjoy only. We hear, understand, enjoy, and believe. And when we believe, a marvelous thing happens. Our Lord, by grace, works within. He works within. And from inside out, as it were, there comes a marvelous assurance of the truth of what we read. So we don't, in modern parlance, psych ourselves up to believing what we find in the Word of God. Not at all. We choose to believe it, and God works at a deep level inside us to assure us that these things are so, and from that assurance spring the fruits of godliness that come by belief. Now that's the process. That's why hearing the Word of God is so vital to the Lord's people. We hear it, understand it, enjoy it, and believe it, and that makes it possible for God to work in us by grace for assurance, power, victory, and all spiritual needs. Now these things can be imposed upon us externally by the group pressures within a congregation. We behave like all other believers do, and we say we believe what other believers believe. But if our beliefs and our actions are imposed upon us from outside, they're of little value. But if they have come to us by choosing to believe the Word of God, and God by grace has worked them out at the deepest level of our being, then we find within us no trace of doubt that they're so, and we have the capacity to behave as befits those concerning whom such marvelous privileges are given. Well, that was verse 14. Now verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heaven opens, Christ comes, all his saints come with him, and we'll see from other scriptures, every eye sees him, and he does what is necessary to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. We all enjoy a spectacle, whether it's a royal wedding or a football grand final. This will be a spectacle more spectacular by far than any of these. And Christ will be there. Now, I trust that he is present at the royal wedding, no doubt in the hearts of some believers. I'm not sure about a football grand final, but on this occasion, Christ is there, and he is the center, and we with him. To be it a marvelous spectacle of which Christ is the center, and he is in absolute and complete control, and nothing is happening or is to be allowed to happen contrary to his plan, that is a privilege indeed. I look forward to that day. How is it that I have no doubt? God in grace has given the assurance that I need because I've believed the truth. And that same assurance is yours and mine. Well, God bless that reading of this part of his word. I have quite a large number of scriptures to refer to, but we're only going to be able to refer to them in passing. The topic deals with the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth on which we stand, with his resurrected saints, to end what we call, or at least what the Lord Jesus called, the Great Tribulation, to judge people who are living at that time, and to establish his millennial kingdom. It is one of the great epochs of this world's history. The other great epoch was the coming of Christ the first time, of which Mr. Wilson told us. The next great epoch is the coming of Christ the second time to establish on earth his kingdom. Now, the things that I'm to say tonight, it's not easy. In fact, tonight we will not establish them from Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that I will state what I believe the Word of God teaches, but the subject is so complex and so many scriptures relate to it that it is not possible to apply close reasoning to each of it and prove a case as might be done in a court of law. Sometimes in doing this we offer proof texts as if they prove the things we say, but they don't always. In fact, biblical doctrine is rarely ever established effectively on the basis of proof texts. How then is biblical doctrine established? Well, we believe the Word of God. It is inspired, it is without error, and it has complete authority over our souls. We read it. If we don't understand it, we read some more, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, allowing it to interpret itself. As it does so, we choose to believe it, and the Spirit of God assures and teaches us by this process. The aim of our heart in doing all this is to find our Lord Jesus Christ there. One of the key verses in biblical interpretation is Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, the motto, by some coincidence, of the Emmaus Bible School. Christ on the Emmaus Road opened unto his disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Nowadays, scholarly people, even in our own assemblies, endeavor to interpret the Word of God on wholly secular lines, believing that thought and logic are sufficient in themselves. But they are not. The heart must aim to find Christ there. That opens a vast amount of blessing to our Lord's people. And the heart must also be open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Because without that teaching, there is no ultimate assurance that the things that we discover are so. Using that process then, we determine Bible doctrine by reading every relevant scripture that we can find. And when we've done that, we try and write down statements in standard modern English which say no more and no less than all those scriptures said. Those statements are statements of doctrine. But the whole process is quite lengthy, and there's not nearly enough time to do it in a ministry meeting. What we do is say what our findings are, and we also indicate the main scriptures on which those findings are based. But the close reasoning from the scriptures to the findings we rarely have time to give. So tonight I plan to make quite a lot of statements about the coming of our Lord in glory, and then to mention relevant scriptures and what they say, and let those statements stand. Well, most of what I've said is on the sheet of notes, which many of you folk have got access to. The main passage on biblical interpretation, from which I've drawn the remarks made already, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16. Now, we'll not read from it, but refer to it briefly only. That is the passage that says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It is the passage that says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for those that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now my heart's prayer as I study the Word of God is that that scripture might be fulfilled in my studies. What is it? The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. By this means I am enabled to compare scripture with scripture, to arrive at correct interpretations. And the little phrase at the end of the chapter, which sums up the scriptures correctly understood, a lovely little phrase, the payoff, as it were, for every believer who studies the Word of God in a biblical way, we have the mind of Christ. Now that's a marvelous promise, and my heart chooses to believe it at this moment. We have the mind of Christ on matters, and that means that in an age of doubt and materialism, we have no difficulty at all believing things which the world might find strange, because the Spirit of God has ministered them to our hearts. Now, all of those remarks are by way of being preliminary. The first point is this. Our Lord Jesus returns in glory, ending the great tribulation and the times of the Gentiles, so-called. The coming in glory ends a future period of time, 3.5 years long, called by Christ the Great Tribulation. It also ends a period of time of unknown length, but it's been running now for 2,500 years, called the times of the Gentiles. And it reestablishes the kingdom of Christ over Israel. Our Lord was always the rightful King of Israel, but to this future time, despised and rejected of men. But in this future day, He shall rule and reign with acceptance by the whole of His nation. Now the moment when He comes is indeed a critical time in this world's history. The armies of all the nations are gathered together in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They are laying siege to the holy city itself. The Jewish remnant that revolted when Antichrist claimed deity and the worship of Israel in the temple of God in the midst of the last 7 years before Christ comes. Said that rather quickly, didn't I? Very well, the last 7 years before Christ comes, halfway through that, a super being will claim deity, demand the worship of men, establish himself in the very temple in Jerusalem itself, yet to be rebuilt, and fall immediately by the hand of a Jewish assassin. Where do I find that? Well, it's in Revelation chapter 13. A Jewish revolt follows immediately, of which the great anti-type is the revolt during the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC, described in some detail in Daniel chapter 8 prophetically. The revolt against Antichrist by the faithful Jewish remnant persists against tremendous odds for 3.5 years. Israel is about to be defeated. The city is about to fall. At that moment, Christ comes and administers an absolute, final, and irrevocable defeat upon Israel's enemies. As I have in the notes there, when Christ comes, there'll be a fearful bloodbath of all Israel's enemies, described in a number of places in the Word of God. He establishes His kingdom so completely that there is not an enemy left on the whole of the face of the earth. The scriptures that relate to that are given there. The first of them is Isaiah chapter 37, verses 32 to 36. The relevance of that, if you read it, would not be immediately obvious. But it simply says that when the Assyrian comes into the land, it will be to suffer resounding defeat. The Assyrian, in Isaiah and Micah particularly, is a picture of the Antichrist. And in that passage, Sennacherib comes up against Jerusalem. In the days of Hezekiah, Jerusalem is about to fall. But the angel of the Lord, whom I regard as Christ Himself, intervenes on the part of our Lord's people and slays no less than 185,000 Assyrians overnight. I've never personally been able to enter readily into the attitudes of a conscientious objector. I haven't even been able to ever sympathize with a pacifist. I apologize to any such in the meeting tonight. But it seems to me that the most powerful killer of His enemies in the whole of the Word of God is Christ Himself. Overnight, 185,000 of His enemies slain. When He comes in glory, the events which are pictured by those which I've just spoken of occur, and He destroys all the enemies in sight. When He comes, in the passage that we didn't go on to read, or we did read it, I'm sorry, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations. Our Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. His enemies suffer at His hand. For that reason, as I said, I've never personally been able to become sentimental about dealing with enemies in time of war. In fact, one of the principles of the Word of God appears to be that people, human beings, are set in nations, and those nations achieve freedom by means of military victory. The next reference in Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 to 28, deal with the rise and fall of Antichrist himself. He is the ruler of the great world empire of the last days, commonly called the Revived Roman Empire, though I personally reject that title. Now, why do I reject it? Because the empire over which he rules is certainly in the line of succession of the great world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. It is in that direct succession. But it partakes of the characteristics of all of those empires. And the great beast in Revelation 13 is described in terms of the great beasts of Daniel chapter 7, which represent all of those empires. The lion, the bear, and so on. The last world empire carries the characteristics of each. And to me, it is representative of what we call Western civilization, of which we're a part, derived from the great civilization cradled by the Mediterranean basin. Be that as it may, this marvelous being, totally anti-Christ of the last days, rules over it. The book of Daniel, summed up quickly, is a statement on the last great battles between Christ and Antichrist. Antichrist, then, is the ruler of this great empire. Our Lord destroys him as he comes. The great tribulation ends at that time. Antichrist begins the great tribulation. Our Lord Jesus Christ ends it. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 relates to the nations at the city itself. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The nations of the world gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now the valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kedron Valley. That's not easily established, but it seems apparent. East of the city of Jerusalem, the king's vale or valley in Scripture. And when our Lord comes, so great is the slaughter of the nations in that valley that the description in Revelation chapter 14, the last part of the chapter, indicates that the blood of the slain flows down the valley and out toward the sea, a distance of about 400 kilometers to the height of the horses' bridles. It is an enormous and immense slaughter when Christ comes. The reference in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, speak of our Lord destroying the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Luke 21, verses 20 to 27, deal with our Lord Jesus coming, ending the times of the Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, we're told, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The coming of Christ in the providence of God opens the eyes of Israel. The remaining references in Revelation 13, verses 7 to 10, deal with Antichrist making war on the saints, and his ultimate decease, and the reference in chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, speak of the blood flowing down the Kidron Valley out to the sea. Well, that first statement deals with Christ's military victory when he comes over the nations of the earth assembled against his people under the rule of Antichrist, indwelt by Satan himself during what we call, or at least what Christ called, the Great Tribulation. Now all of that is rather grim. The part which is much more powerful as far as the hearts of our Lord's people is concerned is the fact that when Christ comes, all his saints come with him. I've spoken of my pleasure at the prospect of that day. A gallery seat, a box seat you might say, at all these massive events. Is it going to be pleasurable to watch the defeat of the nations? Certainly, because it is Christ's victory which we observe. Whenever Christ is victor, that's a delight and a pleasure to the hearts of his people. Whether it's victory in our lives or through our lives or in the lives of others, or as it happens here, in the lives of all those that live on the whole earth. Now, which saints come with our Lord Jesus? Expositors in our assemblies have differed over this matter. My own heart finds that all the saints of all prior ages, except those who are alive on earth at the time, come when Christ comes. Why do I say that? Because there's only one standing in the presence of God. That's on the ground of grace by the exercise of faith. We can only stand in the divine presence, having been declared righteous in Christ, by faith. There's no other standing. We don't stand in Moses, or in Adam, or in Abraham. We stand in Christ. And even those three men have no other standing but the standing that I've mentioned. At the rapture, the dead in Christ rise, and we that are alive and remain join them. I find in Scripture no other body than the body called the church. So, to my own heart, all the saints of all the ages come with Christ, except those living on earth at the time. What about those that died during the Great Tribulation? We know comparatively little about this, but we deduce that they have a rapture of their own. As we know, we've been told it today, we enjoy the prospect of the rapture of the saints. The Lord himself descends from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise. First, then, we which are alive and remain are caught up to be with them, caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and are forever with the Lord. Now that's a marvelous prospect in itself. The time comes when we shall be like Christ. No more glasses, no, that's spectacles, no more ulcers, no more wrinkles. We have a body like Christ's own. And if the sisters today are a little bit perturbed that they've never really been beautiful all their lives, great news, you'll be beautiful in that day, because every bride is beautiful on her wedding day, and then the bride is given to the bridegroom. A marvelous prospect that is. Well, we're told a lot about this in the Word of God, or a certain amount about it, enough for faith, but not very much is said about those who live on after the rapture. I believe the rapture is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where a voice, door opens in heaven and a voice says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The same phraseology is found in the middle of the 7 years that follows in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a term used, the first resurrection. It is a term contrasted to a grim term, the second death. The term the first resurrection appears to apply to every believer who at any time is resurrected into the presence of Christ in a body like his own. Precisely then, when are the saints, the martyrs and so on of the Great Tribulation raised? Probably at the end, just prior to the coming in glory. We're not told, but they are referred to by the words the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, and about verse 6 or verse 7. So these are the saints that come with Christ in resurrection bodies, having been resurrected, and the general term that applies to that resurrection, whenever in history it might occur, is the first resurrection. Those that have a part in it, of course, have the marvelous assurance that we have no part in the second death. The discharge of all unbelievers into the lake of fire in resurrection bodies not described in Scripture, to this, the term, the second death, is applied. But we are told that we have no part in the second death. Our part is in the first resurrection. So we come, and the holy angels with us. We wear the insignia of our rewards for present service, crowns of various kinds. Let's see the elder's crown from 1 Peter 5, the soul winner's crown from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the crown of the faithful man in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a number of lovely crowns in Scripture. Recently we were studying the crown at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know, the passage where Paul says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest at any time when I preach to others I would be a castaway." He says, "I do this for an incorruptible crown." That's the Weight Watchers crown, incidentally, because it's not easy to run the race when you're carrying a mass of lard around the midriff. "I keep under my body," he says, "and bring it into subjection." That's what we tell one another in our family. Very well then, we wear the insignia of the rewards that Christ has given. What is the basis for reward? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everything we've ever said and done comes under test by our Lord Jesus at the time that we find ourselves raptured into his presence. If all that we have done resembles wood, hay, stubble, then it is burned. If it resembles gold, silver, and precious stones, that is the basis of our reward. Suppose in the presence of Christ he says at the judgment seat, give account, what have you built? And I say, look at that Bible college, Lord, lovely big buildings, bigger barns. While I'm saying it, there's an angel there with an acetylene torch putting a test on it. And it all goes up in flames. The only thing that remains is the extent to which Christ has been formed in the lives of the young people in it when he has been opened unto them from all the scriptures. That's why working in a Bible college is such a marvelous privilege. And speaking from a platform like this is such a marvelous privilege. Because it gives the opportunity to say things which believers can choose to make their own. And Christ is built up in them, and in the day of testing, there's not wood, hay, and stubble there, but gold, silver, and precious stones. The extent to which, as the result of a believer's ministry, Christ has been formed in his life, her life, or in the lives of others, either initially at conversion or subsequently through Bible teaching, is the basis of our reward. The insignia is called the diadem. It's not a golden crown. It's the laurel wreath of Greek and Latin usage. Well, we wear this like military decorations, if they were appropriate, but they're not. It's more the decorations appropriate to athletes and overcomers and elders and soul winners and victors and so on, as I said, and Weight Watchers as well. Well, we enjoy a grandstand view of it all. What are we seeing? The first stage of the renewal of heaven and earth for all eternity. That's what we're seeing. The millennium is the first 1,000 years of eternity. The scene of it all is the new heaven and the new earth. That term is applied in Isaiah to the millennial earth. It is applied in Revelation to the eternal state. The millennium then is the first 1,000 years of eternity. But how can the word new be applied in that way? Easily. It's applied to us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Both in Greek and Hebrew, the words are used this way. Now, we're new creatures, but it's new in the sense of renewed. At the moment we were born again, our renewal began, and since then, we take it, we've been gradually improving in our grasp of spiritual things and in our relationship to Christ. We are new creatures, but we still wait for the day when Christ comes and the renewal is complete, and by the resurrection of the body, we're changed fully into the image of our Saviour's likeness. That's the day for which we wait. We are in a state of partial renewal now. There will be complete renewal then. Partial renewal, as far as the new heavens and the new earth are concerned, begins when Christ comes in glory. But complete renewal waits for 1,000 years. There are only 3 main passages in Scripture that deal with this. Isaiah, the last 2 chapters, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Isaiah deals with the millennium. Revelation with the eternal state, and the Apostle Peter, as usual, he's halfway in between. He points to the renewal of the earth by the flood, as a renewal, speaking of the renewal at the beginning of the millennium, but he looks forward to a renewal by fire, which makes that renewal complete. A number of verses relate to this, to which I've already referred. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, and 66, 16, and 22 to 24, refer to the renewal that begins when Christ comes. The earth prepared for Christ's kingdom. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 speaks of Christ coming with the angels and rewarding men. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 deal with the rewards that we're given and the basis of them. That's the effectiveness of our work for Christ down here. Ephesians 2 verses 7 to 9 speak of the marvelous, vast, eternal plan. You and I at present are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Believe it or not, that's our position in him. But there will come a future day when what we receive by faith now becomes absolute truth. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 speak of that marvelous moment when we come with Christ, when our hearts are unblameable in His sight. We're without blame. At the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a moment of a passing fear, I suppose, a feeling that we are in fact blameworthy, a sense of shame. We're told to conduct ourselves that we be not ashamed before Him at His coming, but the moment of shame soon passes. And no matter what we've done down here, for time and eternity, no matter how well we recollect it, we are blameless in the sight of Christ and never in the least concerned about what has gone before. Blameless before Him at His coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, deal with Christ's military victory when He returns. The way in which all the armies of all the nations are dealt with summarily and slain, and we have the grim invitation to the birds to feed on their flesh. The defeat of Antichrist and the false prophet, Satan, and I believe all the demons as well, cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's the early verses of Revelation chapter 20. The other great event that occurs at this time is the judgment of living people. When our Lord returns to earth, there are vast numbers of people, ordinary people, alive at that day. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. The preceding 7 years has seen the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God that the world has ever known. 144,002 Jewish evangelists have preached the gospel as it has never been preached before. And the result is a tremendous ingathering. Many that are gathered in are martyred, and I've described what happened to those already, but many of them are alive at the end. But so are vast numbers of unbelievers. I've read there and referred to the main key passages concerning the coming in glory. That's Revelation chapters 19 and 20. I suppose the next passage in importance to this would be in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. There we're told that when Christ returns, He sends His angels and they go to the ends of the earth and they gather His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Saved people are gathered together. Unsaved people are gathered together and our Lord pronounces upon them. To the saved people He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that the millennium gets a perfect start, and every ordinary living person on the face of the earth is a believer. But on the other hand, to the unbeliever He says, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Every unbeliever is summarily slain, and goes down into the place of departed spirits to wait for final resurrection and judgment and the lake of fire. As a result, then, the millennial kingdom gains a perfect start. Christ restrains Satan and all his demons in the bottomless pit. He removes the curse that came onto the earth as the result of sin back in the times of the Garden of Eden. Here is the time when the earth blossoms like the rose. The lion lies down with the lamb. The whole animal kingdom is subdued. The Lord is king over all the earth and His name is one. The planet is marvelously subdued. In fact, anyone living in these days might feel that the eternal state has begun, except that as soon as children begin to be born, we've got sinners on earth again. And even the believers that go on into the millennium, without change, not raptured, not resurrected, just in their normal bodies, are sinners like you and me. So inevitably, sin is there. But you and I are there as well. We're in our resurrection bodies. How can we in our resurrection bodies mingle with ordinary people in ordinary bodies? Well, the answer's simple enough. Our bodies are like Christ's own. Now, there's a marvelous dimension to this. What is He like? He's sinless, He's eternal, He's powerful, He's obedient, free, glorious, joyous, and we're like Him. all those words apply to us. But at the same time, when he rose from the dead, he mixed with men. He was as a man among men, and the people with whom he mingled did not see the difference. He ate and drank as they ate and drank, and you and I will have the capacity to do that too. The living believers of these days, according to the parable that would be in Luke chapter 19, who have been faithful to Christ in the time of the great tribulation, these are those that govern his cities. But you and I are there, and our ministry is to support believers, to reinforce godliness, to see that the will of Christ is done over the whole of the surface of the planet at that time. In these days, Israel enters into her national destiny. The Jew is first. She is the world's evangelist, as she was always intended to be. And at last, all the nations hear from the Jew the things of Christ. The law is taught, the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ goes out from Jerusalem to all the nations of men. Now, to the scriptures on the sheet, I've largely referred. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 38, speak of the land restored, Israel being given a new heart, and her land being like the Garden of Eden. The chapter 48 references, 21 to 35, speak of Jerusalem in these days, the name of which above all other names is the Lord is there. Zechariah 13:1 and verses 8 to 9 speak of all Israel being saved in that day at the fearful cost of two-thirds of her number being slain. The next reference in Zechariah 14:1-4 and verse 9 speak of Christ coming to the Mount of Olives physically when he descends and the mountain splits in the middle. The Mediterranean Sea fills the cleft, the Jordan Valley is filled, the whole of the center of the land becomes a plain, and the scene is set for the millennial temple to be built. Matthew 24:29-31 and 25:31-46 I've already described. Luke 19:14-27 is the reward of the faithful remnant of the time of the great tribulation. John 21:12-14 is our Lord in his resurrection body mingling with men. Acts chapter 15 verses 16-18 is Peter invoking, or is it James invoking, the marvelous prophecy of Amos that all the nations will see Christ in this future day. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7-10 speak of Christ slaying his enemies when he comes. 1 John 3:2 is we shall be like him. Revelation 19:17-21 and 21-3 is the defeat of the enemies and the binding of Satan. Conclusion. At this present time, we enter into these matters only by believing. When we believe, we get a sense of the high and holy calling which is ours, a sense of the marvelous eternal destiny that Christ has in store. Obviously, we're going to have to be changed rather radically to prepare us for that day. But I look forward to that change. We wonder at the destiny before us, but even this is not the ultimate. By grace, we look within ourselves and find capacity to accept and to enjoy how this should influence godliness. What a sense of identity in Christ it should confer. So we look forward to that which is to come. And in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 19, verses 12-13, we determine this, Lord, by thy grace I will occupy until thou comest.
May that be the intent of each heart that's here tonight. May we each one seek to occupy till he comes.